Good morning and welcome to our second Sunday after Christmas, almost to the end of the 12-day season of Christmas, Epiphany being this coming Wednesday, always on January 6th, celebration of the visit of the Magi. So we'll hear about that coming Wednesday night. Let's begin with a word of prayer and get into our study. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, for the celebration of another new year, and for your promise that you are with us through all things. We thank you for the ability we have to gather as your people, to hear your word and be fed by your Son through his body and blood. We pray, Lord, that indeed you would continue to hold us in the palm of your hand, strengthen us in our faith, and allow us, Lord, to endure all that comes our way. We know that indeed your promises are true, and that all of them have their answer as yes in Christ Jesus our Lord. Guide us in our study of your word this day, that our hearts and minds would be uplifted by your Spirit, and our faith enriched by his care. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So just a word about Epiphany. Again, I think this was said last Sunday, but the celebration of Christmas, the birth of Christ, originally took place on the celebration of Epiphany. They were all kind of rolled into one. Main emphasis in the first 200 or 300 years of the church was upon the death and resurrection of Christ, not as much attention paid to his nativity. Right, that would change, though, as heresies arose within the church regarding the nature of Christ, or the two natures in Christ. And so an emphasis was placed then upon the nativity of Christ, and so it was separated out from the celebration of Epiphany and moved to December 25th, which they marked as the celebration of, in Roman times, the rising of the sun. And so we have the birth of Christ roughly in that area on the calendar year. And so the 25th of December took root, and that has been the celebration of the Lord's birth ever since. So a better part of 1700 or 1600 years. Okay, so we have a 12-day season of Christmas, not very long, probably reflective of that lack of emphasis originally, but it is a good amount of time to study some of the events surrounding the birth of Christ. Only Matthew and Luke record the birth of Christ and some of the events surrounding that. Matthew leaves us then after Jesus survives the attempt on his life by Herod via Joseph taking the family down to Egypt. They return to Nazareth where Jesus grows up, and then that's all that we hear. Luke gives us one extra anecdote, and that's this visit of Jesus to the temple when he's 12 years old. And so that's where we'll pick up for today. Of course, if you have any questions on any of the readings, let me know. We've got passage from 1 Kings, I believe it was 3, or is that 2 Kings? I can't remember. One of those kings. And then from Ephesians as well. So let's start here with Luke chapter 2, verses 41 and following. Let's read simply through 45, so 41 through 45. Would somebody read those verses for us, please? Go ahead, Donna. Thank you.
Now, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went out according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him,
okay, thank you. So we'll start with that. We've got some exposition here by Luke telling us that Jesus' parents, again, assuming that his is Jesus from the previous story, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. So this gives us a little snippet of what happens with Jesus every year up until that point. So at least one time a year they head down to Jerusalem. Tradition or custom of the Jews were to get there as often as 3 times per year if they were close enough and had ability enough to get there. For the celebration of Passover, the celebration of Pentecost, the spring harvest, and then the celebration of the Feast of Booths, which would be in the fall or the fall harvest. So there were three times they were supposed to be in Jerusalem if they could at all possible be there. So Mary and Joseph made it a point with Jesus to go at least once a year at the celebration of Passover, which always takes place in the spring, on the 14th of Nisan, I believe is the month in the Hebrew calendar. So this would be something, an annual occasion. This was not then Jesus' first trip or return trip to Jerusalem. He had been there before with his parents, or we would assume he was with his parents. Maybe he wasn't. But again, this also makes us want to dive in a little bit more to the backstory of Jesus. In that span of 11 years since he was had to return to Nazareth, and to this point here, what happened with Mary and Joseph and the family? Did they have more children at that point? Are the brothers and sisters of Jesus later mentioned in the Gospels children that Mary and Joseph had following the birth of Jesus? Or are they children, again, from a previous relationship that Joseph had before Mary? Again, we don't know any of that, but assuming that these are half-brothers of and sisters of Jesus, there could be more in the family at this point. Okay, that might also lend to the little bit more understandability of Mary and Joseph missing Jesus on the return trip. Okay, if he's the oldest of the children, being 12 years old, they probably has some responsibility. He's probably already shown that in leading these siblings of his back home. And so they probably let him have a little longer leash, so to speak, before heading out back home. And then, of course, they come to find that Jesus isn't there. This also then opens the door. What happened to the other children while Mary and Joseph were hunting for Jesus? Do they go back with the rest of the relatives, and it was just Mary and Joseph? Probably so, if that were the case. I can't imagine Joseph and Mary taking three or four or five other kids with them in their search for Jesus, going all the way back to Jerusalem and hunting this through the city. Okay. Now, again, this is all speculation. We have no other knowledge of this in the scriptures other than the fact that there are siblings of Jesus that are mentioned later in the Gospels. So, to the heart of the matter, they had just celebrated the Feast of Passover, which is probably important, or at least worthy of note here from Luke, because it's going to be the celebration of Passover when the crucifixion of Christ will take place. Okay, so that he's found in the temple at age 12, and Luke records this story for us at this point, and what Jesus says that he must be about his Father's business, especially that of salvation, which he does on the cross. The fact that this happens at Passover and that his death will occur at Passover, probably not coincidental. So when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. What it happens for Jewish boys at age 12, typically? Even today in that age range?
He's on the threshold of bar mitzvah.
Right, of manhood, right? Rite of passage. So the bar mitzvah for the boys, and the girls go through a bat mitzvah. So depending on the gender, bat would be daughter and bar would be son. Okay. Is there a specific age? Anybody know exactly? Is it 13?
I thought it was 13,
yeah. So he's on the threshold. He's nearing there. And if he was born actually in December, he'd just turned 12. This return trip then for the Passover at that point. So he'd have 9 more months until he became officially a man, if that's his birth on December 25th. Okay. So he's 12 years old, nearing that point of manhood. Again, probably already following after Joseph, being taught by him. We know Joseph is still here, alive at this point. We don't hear about him anytime after this, so there's an assumption that Joseph dies at some point between their return to Nazareth at Jesus' age 12, the beginning of Jesus' ministry at age 30, give or take. So at some point in these years, of course, Jesus is raised in the faith by Joseph, being the head of the household, taught the scriptures to the best of Joseph's ability, and probably also being taught the trade that Joseph knows, that of carpentry, which we know Jesus does take on in an early part of his life. Okay. So when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. Notice here, they still use the Greek word paidon, or child. We get pediology, right? Pediologists, that's the Greek word where that comes from, study of youths. Also here we have an interesting translation that gets used half the time of servant, right? So children are to be considered as servants. Remember that, parents, okay? Don't let them rule over you. All right, so the boy Jesus, still young, not a man yet, stayed behind in Jerusalem. Okay, now, what question pops to mind when you hear this part of the story? They were in Jerusalem, they're heading back. Jesus does not go with his parents, he stays behind in Jerusalem. What is Jesus doing here? That's controversial. Yeah, that's the question. Is he disobeying his parents? Is he being devious? Is he being rebellious? Can Jesus do such a thing? This is a conflict, and we probably can't give the clearest answer we would like because we're sinful human beings and we're creatures. Because we are dealing with the two natures now in Christ. Similar later on with Jesus' first miracle, turning water into wine. How does he refer to his mother at that point in John 2? Woman, right? So does Mary cease to be his mother? No, but his vocation as the Messiah, as the Savior, we would say would take precedence. And so even now for Mary, Jesus is to be considered by her Savior, the Messiah, not somebody as a paideia, a child, or a servant that must obey her. And that's tricky, right? Because you still have the fourth commandment that Jesus is required to keep as a human being, honor your father and your mother. Okay, so again, this is where it gets tricky. We can't say as much as we would like that Jesus is certainly not sinning. We can say that. Okay, is he being disobedient to his mother? And if he is it okay because he's being obedient to his father? Was there ever a time when he must be obedient to the father and that requires disobedience to his parents without ever transgressing the law of God? Okay, for us as sinful human beings, we would call something like that a conflict a lesser of two evils, okay, to sin. You're going to sin one way or another, so which is the greater sin? Okay, for us, we can't get around it. We acknowledge that if it's the lesser of two evils, it's still an evil and it's still sin. But for Jesus, that does not apply, okay, because he is God in the flesh and he does not sin. So he is not sinning by remaining behind in Jerusalem. That we can say. Okay, but of course, Mary and Joseph, been what, 11 years since the whole birth of, or 12 years since the birth of Jesus took place, and the story of the angels appearing to the shepherds and the Magi visiting them at their home later on. Now they've had 10 years of Jesus. What was that childhood like? Well, you get busy, right, with lots of children, family stuff, work around, and not just sitting and pondering your whole day about Jesus as the Son of God. Okay, so probably over time, things start to blur, things start to fuzz, and that's not quite as sharp as it once was. Okay, so now Jesus is their son, he is a child like the rest, and so they have natural concerns for him. Okay, and I wouldn't think that they as parents would say, oh, it's Jesus, he's God's son, he'll be fine, we don't have to worry about it. Okay, he's still a child, right? Mary has to take care of him when he is a baby. He's still in need through certain ages. Right. Again, a mystery surrounds that. When does he cease to be dependent upon his parents for anything? Okay. And of course, that changes or it varies from child to child as well. But Jesus then, sorry, go ahead, Dan.
Because Jesus knew so much about the scriptures, but seeing right with the Pharisees, mm-hmm. the leaders here in the temple,
yeah.
He must have spent a lot of time.
Synagogue.
Mm-hmm. Synagogue. In Nazareth or something. That's the only place you've been able to read the scriptures.
Well, that's interesting, right? Children typically weren't in the synagogues.
Okay.
It would be the parents, typically the fathers. Okay, so it was the males of the household who would go and would be present there at the synagogues. Not that women couldn't be, but it was typically the men. The men would hear the scripture readings, the prayers, and the lessons that were taught, and then they would take that news home to their families and they would teach their households. And then I'm sure all throughout the week, you know, Joseph and his recollection of the stories he's learned would pass that stories of the Bible on to Jesus as well. So I don't know if Jesus had first-hand access to copies of the scriptures at that point. Maybe he did. There's nothing saying he didn't. But looking at the traditions at this point, there wouldn't have to be that requirement that he would already have known the texts from reading them himself. Of course, he is the Son of God in human flesh, and he is the Word incarnate. So innately, we would say he has the knowledge of all of these things already. Okay, but it's brought out certainly by Joseph teaching him. It makes you again wonder, had Jesus done any type of clarifying of texts to Joseph in his education growing up? At what point did that happen, or did Joseph start to see, okay, he is the Son of God, he realizes this, now it's time for me to learn from him? We don't know. We don't have any accounts of that. But again, just stuff to think about.
Okay? Now, they didn't call Jesus Rabbi during his ministry.
Yes.
No,
that's the thing, right? Usually it's said that he doesn't have any official training as a rabbi. there's got to be some type of schooling that takes place for somebody who will be a rabbi, and that they don't usually begin their ministry as a rabbi until they're age 30 or in that area. And it's at that point, traditionally in the Jewish custom in those days, that the disciples would seek out the teacher. Okay, rather than the teacher calling the disciples. So Jesus does things differently, of course. He doesn't have any official training. Nobody recognizes that other than what he learned in his household. And that's why most likely they're amazed by Jesus and his questioning there in the temple here at age 12. And even later on, right? So the adults around Jesus when he's teaching are amazed by what he's saying as well, marveling. Granted, he's saying things that no one else has really said before because he has authority that no one else bears. But also in their minds, they're probably thinking, too, this isn't a trained official rabbi. And he's done things differently than all of our other rabbis. So how is it that this Jesus knows so much? Okay, so that's something to keep in the back of their minds as well. Good? Other questions or comments?
Well, yeah, Nick? Thinking also John the Baptist would be his cousin.
Or, yeah, when he's born, you mean?
So potentially, they're kind of linking up. That's part of the extended family.
Mm-hmm.
And during this feast, they're probably
getting
together.
Sure, sure. Yeah. Yeah, that would be interesting, too. One of those things that John and Jesus interacting as youths before. We don't know at what point John is sent and raised by the more Nazaretic folk. It's usually the assumption that he's after Zechariah and Elizabeth die, that his upbringing then is done by some type of more ascetic group or distant group. But we don't know. That's all still a mystery there.
It's also traditional, not scriptural.
Yeah. Right. Right. Yeah, and you know, interesting as you brought that up. You know, it could have been that when Jesus is born there in Bethlehem, we know that Mary visits Elizabeth. After she hears the news of her conception, and they live, where do Zechariah and Elizabeth live? In the hill country of Judea. So it very well could have been down near Bethlehem. Okay, again, this is all, you know, speculation or, what's the word? Pontification, I guess you could say. Okay. But it would be interesting if that's the place where Joseph and Mary were heading for the celebration of or when Jesus was about to be born. Although it probably would have been Joseph's side of the family he was seeking, not Mary's. Since it said that it's Mary's relative, not Joseph's, that was Elizabeth. Okay, lots of stuff that we have questions about but won't get answers to until eternal life. So we can ponder these things. So Jesus stays behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. Okay, and that's, where did we stop? 45, yeah. And then when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. So they had a day's journey out. Okay, so that would probably take them out of Jerusalem, down the hill country, and through Jericho, and probably to the other side of the Jordan River by that point. Okay, if they're traveling east of the Jordan River, heading back north. Okay, so it's at some point later in that first day of traveling that they realize Jesus is not there. They start searching among their acquaintances, their relatives that are in this group. Again, they travel in groups for security purposes, for pooling of resources, and that was their custom. You don't want to run into bandits. You don't want to have health issues or injuries that you're forced to face on your own. Okay, so likely they were in a large group, as Luke indicates here, with their relatives and acquaintances, and they can't find him. Okay, how many people is this? We don't know. How long did it take to search amongst all of them? That we don't know either. But they do this search, and they do not find him, and so they do what you do when you lose something, right? Retrace your steps. Okay, so you go back. So they turn around, and of course you hate doing that, especially practically speaking. I don't know, I got to backtrack and lose time, but when it's a child especially, that takes precedence. Okay, so they're going back to Jerusalem, but that means they got to go back probably across the Jordan, okay, up Jericho, and then up through the hills, up back to Jerusalem. Okay, not a pleasant return trip all in one day or 2 days' time. Okay, so they did not find him. They returned to Jerusalem searching for him. Verses 46 through, let's get just the next couple here. We'll keep reading. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. So after 3 days. Search, probably day one, we're not going to say that they found that he was missing day one, or after 1 day, then they spend 3 more days searching for him. It's probably all a total of 3 days from the time they notice he's missing, or from actually when he was missing. So that first full day of travel, their return trip back to Jerusalem, and then their time of searching. Of course, Jerusalem's a large city. Maybe they did spend more time searching for him. We don't know for sure. Okay, but they do finally find him where? In the temple. Okay, and interestingly enough, coming up from the east side of Jerusalem, if that's their route, which it probably was, the temple would have been the first thing they would have seen coming into the city. Okay, but if that was the first place they looked, then they would have found him right away, but chances are they didn't. Being a child that he was, maybe they didn't expect him to be there in the temple talking with the teachers. But maybe they did. Maybe it was a quick search, but we don't know that either. Okay, but they do search for him for a while, and after 3 days, they finally find him in the temple, and he is sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Okay, what is the significance of sitting as a teacher or amongst the teachers? Yeah, so the tradition in the synagogue typically was that, I don't have a good picture of this, but kind of this would be the front part, and around in the synagogue you'd have places where the men would stand around the edges, around the walls, and then in the middle part, or maybe even in the very center, okay, this is where the rabbi would come in and he would sit. While typically the parishioners or the visitors would stand. And it was the teaching position was that of sitting, okay, amongst those who were gathered around. So for here Jesus to be sitting among the teachers, interesting indication here by Luke. We have Matthew 26:55. Oh, this is a quote of Jesus about him being there day and day. I sat in the temple teaching. So again, a reference to the position of the teacher. Okay, so here a 12-year-old boy is sitting among the teachers. Assuming that the other teachers are sitting as well, and perhaps then the crowds are gathered around them listening. Okay, but for Jesus to be sitting is remarkable, okay, as a 12-year-old boy. Okay, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Okay, and if you stop there, okay, Jesus is just listening, he's asking, he's not doing any teaching. But Luke continues and says, all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Okay, so Jesus is giving responses, and he is educating those who are around as well. Okay, so this is remarkable, right? Okay, you don't have 11-year-olds, 12-year-olds coming in and educating the masses or educating the educators, typically, right? So this is remarkable. This is unique that Jesus would be here doing, especially Jerusalem, especially the Jewish faith. Okay, they have a high regard for their teachers and their leaders, and so to have a youth doing this would be unheard of. Okay? And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. Here the Greek word is ekpleso, so a little different than we're used to with amazing. Thaumazo is the typical word for being marveled or marveling. This is a different one, not used as often, for being amazed or astounded. Now, why were they amazed or astounded? Okay. Yeah, so to have their boy son, who they know as a normal Jesus, being in the temple, sitting among the teachers and teaching and asking questions, that astonished them. Okay. Plus, still astonished and amazed by his behavior, right? That he was not with them, and now they found him, and finally this is going to conclude. Okay, so they are astonished. Now, were they listening into him talking for a while? We don't know. Okay, were they mesmerized by his words, or simply that he was there and his presence, proximity to the teachers? Okay, his mother said to him, okay, here she uses the word technon, son, okay, why have you treated us so? Why have you done this or acted to us in this way? Okay. So what's her initial question here? What does this betray, not betray, but emphasize?
She's presumably a younger member of the family
here.
Okay. Yeah, at that point. And haven't yet crossed that line where now Jesus is ready to start taking on a different role.
Okay. So she's still viewing him as a child, right? Why have you treated us so? Oops. Okay. This alludes or emphasizes the idea that she still views him as a human child, and her human child, and not as much emphasis on his divinity. Okay, so this would indicate to us a little bit that the temple was not the first place they thought to look. Okay, because if they thought of Jesus, he is the Son of God, he's coming into his understanding of who he is as God's Son, then this would be the right place to look. There doesn't seem to be any indication of that. Okay, Mary still is thinking of him solely as her human child, and emphasis upon his divinity is not there. Okay, even though she has pondered all the things from before in her heart. Okay, and Joseph, again, teaching Jesus at a young age, had Jesus revealed or betrayed any knowledge of his own understanding of his identity? Again, we don't know, but it doesn't sound like they go into Jerusalem expecting this to be what Jesus would do. They had no indication, again, 12-year-old Jesus, yep, be ready. He's going to leave us at some point and be in the temple. Want to be there more than anywhere else. So again, this is unexpected for them. It catches them off guard. Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. One word there in the Greek, so it's adunao, okay, to be distressed, to be pained or anguished, possible translations there. So your father and I have been searching for you in great pain, in great distress. So what does this tell us about this situation? How are Mary and Joseph reacting? Yeah, I mean, this is a truly frightening experience for them. And this wasn't, oh, there's Jesus doing his old tricks again. They were afraid, truly terrified, in great distress that something had happened to him. Okay, what does this also show about Mary and Joseph? Okay, think of him as a little kid, but when you're so concerned and afraid for that little kid, that shows that you truly care for them, right? You do love them, and they do think of him, of course, Mary, rightfully so, as her own child, but Joseph too, right? Even though he's not flesh and blood of Joseph's child, he is Joseph's child through adoption, and legally speaking, he is part of the family of Joseph, okay? And so Joseph treats him, thinks of him as his own, and so they both have this distress, this anxiety, this fear when Jesus is missing. Right, this shows both of their concern, both of their compassion, their caring for Jesus as their son. Okay, and so Mary reveals this. So I wonder what Jesus is thinking when he hears this. And we know what he says, right? How does this hit him? What kind of emotional response would he have? Okay, it seems like it's, I think we can take this in a sympathetic tone, right? He says to them, not, why were you looking for me? He's not upset. He's not, you know, come on, guys, figure this out. But, you know, understanding the distress and the concern of his parents, keeping his humble nature, Jesus would say, well, why were you looking for me? Okay, did you not know I must be in my Father's house? Okay, now, what does this reveal about Jesus' knowledge at this point? Okay. He's beginning to understand, for sure, if not fully. Okay, he knows where what he needs to be about. He knows what his purpose is in this world. Okay, and so why were you looking for me? Why does he ask that of them initially? Were you not told what I now know about why I'm here? Okay, the angel's words to Joseph, right? He shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Okay, Joseph, no doubt, remembering those words from the angel. Why is Jesus here? Why have they been blessed with this son? He's going to one day save them, save us all from our sins. How? They don't know exactly. That's not been revealed. Okay, but Simeon's words to Mary and Joseph were no doubt present in their minds too. Right, Simeon prophesies to Mary that a sword will pierce your own soul as well, indicating most likely that something tragic would happen to Jesus that would crush Mary and her viewing of that. Okay, so we know that Jesus is aware of this. Mary and Joseph should be aware of this. But again, those things have seemingly faded, and there probably haven't been any clear reminders of those prophecies or those promises throughout this early life of Jesus, other than what they would have in their own exposure to the scriptures. Joseph hearing it in the synagogues and sharing it with his family. All those things should have been registering for Joseph and Mary as they hear this word of God. Their son is going to fulfill all of these promises. Yeah, Dan, go ahead.
You know, after Jesus' ministry, teaching us how to pray, our Father, we in a sense could say the same statement. God is our Father. His house is. And I don't know, I just kind of hit there.
Yeah.
Because that was something totally new, right? Mm-hmm. To the Israelites, that, you know, saying our Father, there's something.
Yeah. Well, sure. Yeah, Jesus' use of the pronoun here, my, right? My father's house. This is going to create a whole new way of thinking, right? Like you said, for the people around Jesus, for Mary and Joseph, for all of Israel, right? They would typically think of God as probably the Father, okay, but to call him my Father, or usually, we begin the Lord's Prayer with our Father, okay, and we pray to the Heavenly Father, okay, but to actually say my Father, we as every Christian can say that. But Jesus does this in a way that's probably not very common at that point. Okay, did you not know I must be in my Father's house? And again, the Greek word for house or temple is not present here. Okay, so we have among my father's tois. Tois again is a plural article. We've got dative plural neuter. Okay, so it's not attached to anything. But when that's the case, then it's simply in a kind of like a participial way. If it's just the singular article ha, then it would be the one, okay, or the thing. And so when it's a plural in this case, it's the things of the Father, okay, applying then to the noun before it. Okay, so did you not know I must be among my father's things, or about my father's things, okay? And so what are those things? And this is the very reason he's here. Okay, what is the Father all about? My Father all about. Okay, what is the purpose? Still the center of the Christian faith, right? Everything the Christian church is meant to be about is the Father's business. What is Jesus here to do? Save us from our sins. That's the key, the sole purpose, central focus of the church, of the Christian faith. Okay, everything else is additional to that, but that's the heart. Has to be. Okay. It's a heart-wrenching moment, right? Transition time, so to speak, for Jesus. Okay, understanding his nature, understanding his identity, his purpose. Mary and Joseph coming to grips with this, truly trying to figure all this out, okay, as they're going through this all for the first time. Again, not hard to put yourself in their shoes. What would you be like? What would you think if this was you in this situation? Okay, your child was the Son of God and was supposed to be the Savior of the world, the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of all the world. Okay, and probably in your mind, if you thought that, humanly, selfishly speaking, you might not want to do that, right? I don't want to let him go. I don't want that to be the case, right? And so you might subconsciously be blocking some of those connections as well. As you hear the scriptures, the Old Testament passages, that's another one that Jesus will fulfill. That's another one that Jesus has come here to do. Another one talking about my son, okay? But that's the challenge of being God in the flesh and being a relation to him, okay? So, and you think, expand that out to all those who knew Jesus, right? The disciples, right? They don't want to see him die, okay? They know what he's supposed to do. They know why he has come, or Jesus has taught it, but they don't want to lose him. They don't want him to die. Okay, so Mary, probably similar thinking, Joseph as well. Why did you not? Didn't you know I'm supposed to be here? Why were you looking for me? Okay, I must be in my Father's house. Okay, so they did not understand these things, right? Here, not a gnosis yet. This is sunitemi, understand, or interesting. Hitemi, is that right? Histemi is to stand. So sunemi would be to stand with, but this is the word that gets used for understanding. Okay, so they did not understand the saying, okay, the chrema, the speaking, the words that he spoke to them, laleo. So they did not understand the thing. So did they get it? Jesus speaks these words, why were you looking for me? Didn't you know I must be about the things of my Father? They don't get it. They don't understand. Okay, they're confused, rightfully so, as sinful human beings. And so Jesus went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. To subject, to put oneself under, to submit. Okay, so Jesus was in a state of submission to Mary and Joseph. Okay, now he was before that too. This isn't a new starting point. Okay, but this is, says now, for, especially from that point on, there's not going to be any other incidences like this, okay, until Jesus appears on the scene for his baptism, and now we know his mission has truly begun. His mother treasured up all these things in her heart. treasured here, diatereo. Tereo is the Greek word for keep, observe. Jesus says, keep, whoever loves me keeps my commandments. Tereo, guard. So diatereo emphasizes that, to keep with or through. So especially treasuring up these things, guarding them, protecting them. So his mother treasured up, guarded, protected, firmly kept these things within her heart. Cardia, again, when we say in your heart, what does that mean?
Definitely important.
Okay. Important. Okay, we think of the muscle, but we can't lock anything in there. It's just a pump that gets the blood going. But the cardia, if something is stored in your heart, you feel something in your heart, that means it's in your very being, right? Your very nature, the core, the center of you. Okay, so at the same time within Mary, she has these things treasured up in her core, in her being, but she's also wrestling with them as well as a sinful mother. Okay, that she has to come to grips with this, her son, as we see in the later on in the Gospels. One, at the, again, miracle of changing water into wine, the wedding in Cana, Jesus calls her woman, and she has to back down. Later, Mary and Jesus' brothers and sisters will seek him out, trying to pull him away from what he's doing, calling him out of his mind, right? So even then, they don't have an understanding of what he's supposed to be doing, or they don't want to at that point. Okay, so we have a conflict for Mary, of course, knowing these things, having received these things, but also not wanting them to necessarily be true, okay, or be real, or not getting it at all. Okay, so this would be difficult for Jesus too, as a God-man youth, God-child, in the presence of his parents' home, but of course following their lead, being submissive, learning from Joseph, and continuing to help his mother, caring for her, loving them, right? Yeah, faith.
So with the treasuring, did that soften his words to her? Like, I think about Nathaniel, I would not treasure up his rudeness.
Yeah.
But I would treasure his lovingness to me.
Mm-hmm.
So
she's treasuring those things, so that puts a more
positive spin.
Yeah, it could, for sure. I think you would probably, you're not going to treasure the negative things that happen, but you'll remember them too, right? And we'll learn from those things, and from our own mistakes and from our own experiences, and grow from those too. So it's not necessarily a positive thing per se, that it's a treasure, but even the hard moments can be valuable to us, right? And we do value those, we keep those, we guard those too. Okay, as much as they might hurt, we know there's blessings that come from that as well. But yeah, certainly there's an aspect of that treasuring of what Jesus says to her, okay? Because it is he is still her son, and he does, we would say, speak to her in a kindly way here, compassionate way, not a flippant or defiant way. Okay, good. Okay, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Okay, what do you find interesting about such a statement? Prokupto, to progress, advance.
How did it what we've seen here already later on.
Yeah.
We certainly know that he had favor with God, but now and man, implies that there was something additional that he added to this picture that we never have written recorded documentation.
Yeah, there's more that could be written, as John will say at the end of his gospel, more could be written that will not fill, or that would fill all the books of the world, okay, certainly even in Jesus' youth, right, but we don't have any specifics on any of those things. But yeah, this would indicate that there's experiences, more knowledge for Jesus to attain. Right, what makes this not disturbing, but intriguing?
How did he have any room to grow? How would it be the case that he needed to increase, or there was room to increase?
Yeah. So he's God in the flesh. How can, why does God need to grow in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man? Okay. So this is showing, again, the dual natures, right? He is still a human being and initially limited. Right, and what his knowledge was. He had to be taught. He had to be educated. Okay, and it wasn't automatic. You see this boy Jesus and you fall down and worship. Right? He looked just like anybody else, nothing special about him. And as we talked about before, surrounding the birth of Jesus was the idea of some type of controversy or scandal. And so you see Jesus, oh yeah, he's the child born to Mary and Joseph somewhat illicitly. Okay, at least those rumors would still have been around, or at least would have been earlier. Okay, so you've got lots of different takes on Jesus. Nothing standing out about him. So he's got to grow in stature with everyone else around him. In wisdom. Okay, again, God is God, and we said he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. God never changes. Okay, his knowledge is infinite, and yet Jesus, as God in the flesh, grows in wisdom. Okay, so we say the uncontainable God contains himself in the flesh, right? The God who knows everything sacrifices his knowledge and takes on mortal flesh and has to learn, right? Yeah, the God who is bigger than all things becomes a baby and must grow, okay, and mature. Okay, so this is the reversal of our thinking, the going against our common sense or our logic. Okay, but this is what is revealed in Scripture and what we take by faith. Okay, so he grows in wisdom. This is the connection then with, in this questioning in the temple of the teachers, the connection with the passage from 2 Kings. Is it 2 Kings or 1 Kings? 1 Kings, good. 1 Kings 3, the experience with Solomon and his getting the vision from God and the request for knowledge. So Solomon is the wisest king. God says there, no one will be wiser than you. No one before, no one after. Excluding Jesus, I guess we'd say, right? But Solomon is the wisest. He is the wealthiest. He has riches that far surpass others. He receives, what did it say, up to 600 talents of gold every day as payment for the wisdom that he shared with other nations, other kings, other queens that would come to him to settle their disputes. So Solomon, extremely wealthy. Solomon, extremely wise. Jesus would say about John the Baptizer that no one in this world is greater than John, right? But even the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Of course, Jesus, we would say, would be the exception to all of these things. Right? Jesus is the Word made flesh. He is God incarnate. He is wisdom manifested. And so, of course, he is that wisdom Solomon was granted so that Solomon could do what Solomon did. Jesus, of course, is all goodness, all wisdom, all knowledge, all in one as the Christ. But he grows. He increases. He must, as his human nature demands. Questions or comments? Anything else on this text? Terry?
I can't help but think of the underlying power that is in these words that Jesus spoke so oftentimes in the text. And it's easy, in my opinion, to understand why the parents did not understand. As I reflect back on many biblical movies that we've all seen in our lifetime, I'm sure that they have never shown the true happenings of what took place when Jesus spoke those special words. So when he says, I'm easy to see how the parents were really disturbed and yet understood what was being said. Mm. Another illustration I might quickly offside to is Jesus spoke the words, "Follow me," and he walked up to Matthew. Mm-hmm. I mean, can you imagine? I walk up to Alex and say, "Follow me."
Right.
One, I was absolutely nuts. Plus, any number of other issues. But there had to be something in his tone of voice, his eyes, maybe even his touch of Matthew's hand, to have some inclination for the receiving party to do exactly as Jesus said.
Right, right.
And so every bit of good reason here to see how the parents did not understand.
Sure.
Much less any along with the rest of us trying to figure all this out.
Right.
Two words spoken, follow me.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
It just would never happen in today's society.
Yep.
You know, if as a parent myself, I lost my 12-year-old, the last place I would probably go for him would be family in a church.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So it's just it all adds up.
Right.
That
nobody can understand. Yeah, yeah. Well, yeah, it again reveals that conflict that we as human beings have. And still, I think, explains why so many unbelievers exist. Right? Even though all the information, all the evidence is there, you can still deny it. You can still reject it. Okay? It's not forced upon anybody. Okay? Mary and Joseph had information nobody else did. They had the visions of the angels that had come to them. They had the experience of the shepherds, of Simeon. All these things that Mary has treasured up, pondered in her heart. But that wasn't enough for them at that point to know exactly what was going to happen to Jesus. Okay, even though Simeon had said, "Your heart will be pierced as well." Okay, so there's always going to be, there's always enough information. God always provides enough for us to believe. But there's also freedom to reject that. Of course, Mary and Joseph struggle with that. Jesus apparently not showing any signs of deity, divinity in his youth, as the Gnostic Gospels will suggest that Jesus made pigeons come to life out of clay from the ground, was able to extend a leg of the table Joseph didn't quite measure right so that it was perfect. Of course, then they also say Jesus in his anger caused a child to die. Of course, that would go against his godly, divine, perfect nature as well. So we don't have any other indication of this in the scriptures that Jesus did anything remarkable, even from 12 to 30, right? From 2 to 12, nothing. From 12 to 30, nothing. He's simply a son. And this is one indication, a reminder for Mary and Joseph that he's different, but even here they don't understand. And they won't until his death and resurrection and the Holy Spirit is sent at Pentecost. Again, it's all driving to that point. Okay? Good. Sorry. Reminded, the offering plate is back there. We have been collecting offerings still in our Bible class, as we have been in the past, for the mission work of our congregation. We have those items in a budget line for the church, but whatever is collected in our offerings here goes toward paying that. So we have a dedicated fund, and our offerings typically here have been going toward Deaconess Kim Biltman as she continues her mission work in Germany, both in Leipzig, I believe, and Dresden area on the eastern portion of the German country. So if you would be willing to contribute, the offering plate is there for you as a free will offering, and we give thanks to God for the work that is being done in his name. Let's close with prayer. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. We go in peace.